Well, ready to get back into Romans?
Yeah.
Yes, so am I. Let's stand and welcome Josh Thomas to teach tonight. Josh?
Thank you. You may be seated. We're making our way through Romans. We've already, we've done three teachings so far, and we're going to be looking at the last part of chapter 3 and chapter 4 tonight, which is a really wonderful section of God's Word, and I wanted to thank Tom. I know all of our teachers are so thankful for the privilege of being able to teach God's Word as I am. So thank you, Tom. And this book of Romans is an awesome book, isn't it? It's like Tom mentioned in the opening, before Wayne taught, he talked about how what we want to try to be getting out of this week is not so much maybe an understanding of every single verse, but are we getting the pattern of Romans? Are we getting the logic and the reasoning that God's trying to build? Are we getting the whole sense of it? And so in light of that, I thought we could just kind of briefly review what we have gone over so far. Remember, Wayne opened up talking in chapter 1 about the theme of this gospel, or the theme of Romans being the gospel of God, this good news of what God's done for mankind through his son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, we saw that it said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." This topic of the righteousness of God is introduced here. And then there's a long hiatus, there's a long break here, because God wants to make it very clear how badly we needed that righteousness. Because this, remember Claire and Lisa talked about that, taught on that section that of our unrighteousness, like it talks about in verse 18, and how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. So very briefly in verse 17, the topic of the righteousness of God is introduced. And then for about 2.5 chapters here, our need for that righteousness is talked about. And us being under the judgment of God because of our unrighteousness. And once we're primed and once we're hopeless and helpless before God by our own works and by our own wisdom, and once we're humbled before him, we're ready for the big but in verse 21 of chapter 3, right? Because it says, but now, how beautiful those words are after all that we saw in chapter 118 and following of how reprobate we were, how backwards we were, how sinful we were, how worthy of death we were, how unrighteous we were. But now, you know, and not only how unrighteous, but unable to fix that. And no indication that we had any desire to fix that. But now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, like Lisa so beautifully shared. And in verse 24, we see that righteousness or that justification was freely, without a cause. And it was by grace. And in verse 25, we saw that it was God that set Jesus Christ forth as the payment and as that mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And she handled this, but I just, this is such a significant point. It's worth talking about again, because this might be new to some of you, but that the remission of sins that are past, she talked about how it was the passing over of sins that are past, that what God did in Christ, it was a demonstration of his righteousness because he had passed over the sins of those Old Testament believers. If God didn't have Christ die for those sins, God would be unjust, right? Like in a legal court today. Jeff, let's say you murder somebody here in America, and you go on trial and for murder and armed robbery, and you're found guilty. The jury finds you guilty of that crime, and then they hand you over to the judge for sentencing, and then that judge decides, "Oh, Jeff, you're such a nice guy. I'm going to let you go free." Good for you, but would you call that judge a just judge? No. There would be an outcry of the injustice of it. And in a sense, we could have the devil could have accused God of being unjust, because what did he do for thousands of years with those sins of the Old Testament believers? He didn't reckon them their sins. He credited to them righteousness based on the blood of a bull or a goat or based on their believing. That's not fair. That's not just. But see, God was building up a credit card debt. It's a good analogy, because when you use a credit card, you can use it for a while, but eventually you have to pay that off. And if you don't, they'll come and get you. You know, nobody was going to come and get God, but God being just, the devil could, I guess in a sense, the devil could have said, no, you reckon these sinners as righteous and you dealt with them as righteous, when all that you had to pay for that was the blood of a bull or a goat. But isn't that amazing how big the work of Christ is, that God paid off that credit card debt in Christ? He paid it off. When I first understood this, my appreciation for what Jesus Christ bore on his shoulders that day increased like 20 notches, because he wasn't just bearing the sins of Christians. He was bearing the sins of Moses. He was bearing the sins of David. He was bearing the sins of all those Old Testament believers in addition to the sins of Christians. God would have been unjust if he didn't make that payment because of the passing over. In his forbearance, he had passed over those sins which were previously committed. Isn't that awesome? Man. What Jesus Christ bore for us and what he bore for all of mankind. See, it's one story. The Old Testament isn't like this separate, in one sense it's a separate administration, but it's the same gospel. It's the same payment for sin that God had planned ever since Genesis 3:15. And what a loving thing of God. But, you know, God being just, we understand God's love, but his justice, do we understand? If we understand his justice, we'll be that much more appreciative of what Jesus Christ accomplished. Ignorant people will sometimes blame God or accuse God of being exclusive and say, why one way? If you were so loving, God, why do you make me believe on Jesus Christ? How ignorant of a statement. They don't understand God's justice. Yes, God's loving, but he's just too. He couldn't just ignore our sin. He couldn't just turn his back on that. It had to be dealt with if he wanted a relationship with us. And he did want a relationship with us, and he did. I cringe at that. That why one way? There is a way. There is a way in God's love. In God's love. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And he satisfied all the demands of justice. And he satisfied all the demands of his love and accomplished that. That's why it says in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. He's both. He remains just. He didn't compromise his own nature, fulfilled all the demands of justice through his son Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ was perfect, wasn't he? He walked the perfect life, and he didn't owe death. He wasn't worthy of death, but he took our place. And so God satisfied the demands of justice and also became the God who was able to justify those which believe in Jesus. And aren't you thankful for that? And this righteousness is a legal term. I don't know if we've formally defined what righteousness is. Sometimes we talk about how righteousness is the ability to stand before God without any sense of sin, guilt, or condemnation. And having righteousness, we do have that ability, but that's not strictly the definition of righteousness. Righteousness is a legal term. It's something that we have before the court of God, God being the judge. And according to our own works, we stand unapproved. We stand unrighteous. We stand guilty, but because of the payment of Jesus Christ, we stand before God clear. It's the state of being clear before God. And then that state of being clear before God then does give us the ability to stand before God without any sense of sin, guilt, or condemnation. But it's righteousness isn't a feeling. It's something that was accomplished for us eternally on the cross of Jesus, through the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's a legal reality. With that righteousness of God established by faith, not by our works, but by faith, verses 27, 28, and on in this chapter 3, and then all of chapter 4 are going to go on to explain some questions regarding that. In a lot of ways, you could skip, because of the context and the way the context flows, all the way from verse 26, all the way to chapter 5. Let's just do that real quick. We'll read it without this parenthetical insert from 3:27 to the end of 4. You could read to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. And then 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, ... All of chapter 5. We're not going to get into chapter 5. That's for tomorrow morning. But do you see how this topic of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is laid out? And then in chapter 5, it's picked up again. Therefore, being justified, here's what else we have. But God's not done talking about righteousness yet. He wants to answer some questions regarding what God has done in Christ and how that is by faith. And the first question, verse 27, is, where is boasting then? Where is boasting then? If you look out into the world, the answer is everywhere. But what's the context here? It's the context of, in light of what God's done in Christ, and that the fact that righteousness is by faith, apart from the works of the law, where can I brag in that for my own good works? Where can I brag in how hard I worked for my salvation? It's nowhere to be found. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. It's excluded. The Phillips translation gives a really good translation of this verse. It's a good translation. It's not a literal word-for-word translation, but it captures the sense of it. And in the Phillips, it says, "What happens now to human pride of achievement? There's no room for it. Why? Because failure to keep the law has killed it? Not at all. But because the whole matter is now on a different plane, believing instead of achieving." Isn't that great? What happens now to the human pride of achievement? There's no more room for it. No more room for it. It's important we understand that, because the world runs on the human pride of achievement. What sphere of culture do you want to talk about? Politics, business. You know, how well you do and how far you succeed and your success is based on how well you perform, how well you and your human effort achieve. You know, in school, the grades that you get, those are based on how well, you know, Nick, if you get a grade on a test, it's not based on how well Jeff does on that test, is it? No, it's based on how well you do on that test. And your boasting or lack of boasting, you know, depending on what grade you get, is dependent on how well you performed, right? But when it comes to the things of God and Christianity and the righteousness that we've received, it's on a whole different plane. It's on a whole different plane. It's not about my work or lack of works. It's about his work, you know. The human pride of achievement, you know, there was one human that achieved something, and that was Jesus. And we get to take part in that by believing on him. And so boasting in my own works, boasting in my own performance before God is excluded. There's no more room for it. And it's also worth adding that, if I can't boast, in other words, if I can't feel superior because of if feelings of superiority are excluded through faith in this gospel, wouldn't feelings of inferiority also be excluded? Yeah, because we're all on the same plane. It's not like any of us got in because of our own works. So you can't look at another believer and say, well, you know, Brian performed so well, and so I'm not as good as Brian. You can't do that either, right? Because boasting is excluded. Boasting, it's on a whole different plane. All of us got in the same way by believing without any works. And so feelings of superiority are vanquished, they're gotten rid of, but also any feelings of inferiority in the body of Christ are vanquished because of what God has done in Christ. It's about his work. And God figured that out for us in his love and found a just way of doing it. So verse 27 again, where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith, the law of believing. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified are made righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Here's the second question, okay? We answered that in light of all we learned in 3:21 to 26 about how God has given us righteousness in Christ through faith to Jew or Gentile. Where's boasting? It's excluded. Here's another question. Is he the God of the Jews only or also of the Gentiles? He's the God of the Gentiles also, right? We read that back in even in chapter 1, right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. But these questions would have been real, especially pertinent to that day and age when this was originally written, because for centuries, God's people were the Jews. And for Paul to come along and start preaching this gospel that that distinction between Jew and Gentile is no longer as special of a distinction, and that all you have to do is believe on Jesus Christ, and whether a Jew or Gentile can be one of God's people, some people start having some questions. That raised some eyebrows. So isn't God gracious to lift these questions up and then answer them so that people can understand what he's done in Christ? And that's exactly what he does. Verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. And then third question here. In light of all that we've been learning so far, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Better translation of this, or maybe not better, but again, the Phillips. Are we then undermining the law by this insistence on faith? Not a bit of it. We put the law in its proper place. How many times have we gone back to the Old Testament this week? You know, three teachings. We've gone to the Old Testament probably more than we've spent in Romans. Point is, the Old Testament law isn't, it's not like we preach the gospel and then like the Old Testament law, we're just casting that aside. We're ignoring it. We're making it void casting it aside. No, Paul's saying we establish it. We put it in its proper place. By this insistence on faith, righteousness by faith, we put the law in its proper place. And there's a number of ways in which this is true. We've already talked about some of them. Like Wayne, remember Wayne talked about how the law was a shadow? It was a shadow. It wasn't the very image of those things. Some of Israel latched onto the shadow as if that was the end-all and be-all of what God wanted to do for man. And they prided themselves, like Claire taught, on having the law. But the real purpose of what God wanted to do was Genesis 3:15. And all those Old Testament scriptures that we've looked at this week declare that the law was just given part of the reason the law was given was a shadow, was to point people to Christ. When they sacrificed those animals, that was to the end that they would look forward to the human Messiah that would redeem them. And all the types and the priestly service and the tabernacle, all these things pointed to Christ. And so for a Jew to say, well, you're just ignoring the law and saying that now it's by faith. And Paul, no, I'm not ignoring anything. This is the fulfillment of it. What God has done in Christ is the culmination and the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament speaks about. Some people think that the Old Testament was like the separate thing. Separate God, separate way of working. Some things were different, but it was all to the end that this would happen, that this book of Romans would be able to be written and Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead. But a Jew could look at that and say, you know, God's worked with us as his people for so long in the law, and say, you're making the law void, Paul. You're saying, you're just throwing it out the window. And he's saying, no. And contrary to throwing it out the window, we're actually establishing it. We're putting it in its proper place. And one way which we do that is by, it's a fulfillment of all of what it pointed to, what that law pointed to. Another way is that the law was given, part of the reason the law was given, like it says in chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin. One of the reasons God gave the law was that the whole world would be guilty before him, and that people would understand their sin. People would understand their need for the Messiah. Jesus Christ John the Baptist encountered this attitude of not needing the Messiah. And they had to constantly, you know, remember the scribes and Pharisees that came to Jesus, or came to John the Baptist, remember? And John said, O generation of vipers, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And don't think within yourselves that we're sons of Abraham. God can raise of these stones sons unto Abraham. The people would come to Jesus and they would come to John acting like they had it together, acting like they didn't need help, acting like they didn't need a Messiah. One of the reasons God gave the law was to show that they did need a Messiah. That when he gave the law, if people were honest, they realized they didn't measure up to the standard of it. You know, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lust. You know, well, I didn't kill, but do you lust? Have you obeyed the Sabbath every time the Sabbath came around, or did you work on the Sabbath? If they were honest, they realized they didn't fulfill that law 100%. And so, in a sense, the law was like a mirror to show them how dirty their faces were. But that law couldn't fix them, right? But God gave that law to keep people in that constant awareness of their need and constant awareness of their state as unrighteous. And so for those that were expecting the Messiah and those that actually used the law for its proper reason, when Jesus Christ came, glory, hallelujah, here he is, finally. You want to see an example of that? Go to Luke. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and verse 25. This is at the time when, after Jesus was born, but he's still a baby here, and his parents had brought him to the temple, according to the law. And there were some folks there that were waiting for this event. And in verse 25, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and said, 'I'm righteous in my own works. I don't really need this Messiah.'" No, he blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. I can die now. According to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." See, not all of the Jews were so prideful and so resting and boasting in the law that they missed Christ. But a lot of them did. This one didn't. Simeon did not. And here, you want to see another one? How about verse 36? "There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she came in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So there was at least some that were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Maybe not a lot, but at least some. And this prophetess Anna, when she saw the baby Christ, was waiting and expecting and thankful, and went and spoke to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. So those are at least two ways which the law is established by this faith. The law that is established by God's way of reckoning men righteous and making men righteous through Christ. It's not a contradiction of the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of it. It's the culmination of it. And then kind of the third and final one that I wanted to talk about with this was, you see that word law there in verse 31? Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Sometimes in God's word, the law isn't always used. Usually what we think of when we say law, we think of what? Like the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind and strength, neighbors, thyself, that list of those Ten Commandments. But the law, sometimes in God's word, is used not just to refer to those Ten Commandments, but all of the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament. And sometimes it's used to refer to a smaller portion of that, just the law of Moses, the books that Moses wrote. Which books did Moses write? Yeah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five books of Moses. Genesis is part of that. Genesis is part of that. In Galatians, the Galatians wanted to put themselves back under the law. And Paul says, "You that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" And he quotes Genesis about how Abraham had two sons. How is that the law? That's just some story about Abraham having two sons. But it is the law. That's part of the law in one sense of usage of this word law. So you could understand that word law to mean that in this verse. Then, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We put the law in its proper place, including those sections of Genesis. And then chapter 4 is going to say, what's chapter 4, verse 1? what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And then, as you probably know, all of chapter 4 is about Abraham and Abraham's believing and the way that God gave him righteousness based on his believing. So the topic of righteousness by faith continues. Isn't that great? And this God's using this example of Abraham to prove the gospel, to prove salvation by faith to Jew and Gentile, and that God in no way compromised on the law that was given, but it was a fulfillment of it. And everything that God did in Christ was totally consistent with the way he worked in the Old Testament, including the book of Genesis, which Genesis was written, the records of that, long before, or not, it wasn't written. God gave the law to Moses, right? Moses doesn't come up until Exodus, right? So there's this period of time in the book of Genesis where God worked with man, and he had a plan, and he dealt with man. And that's part of the law, too, in that sense, that it's part of the Old Testament. And so what God has done in Christ, it's in total consistency with that. It fits with that. Isn't that beautiful? And this chapter 4 is going to then bring up, using the example of Abraham, answer these questions here. And I don't know if you guys have ever seen this, but remember how we looked at three questions just now? Where is boasting then? Is he the God of the Jews only or also of the Gentiles? And then do we then make void the law through faith? See those three questions? Those three questions are answered in chapter 4 again through the example of Abraham. God really wants us to understand this. He doesn't want anybody to miss out. And in his graciousness, he uses this example of Abraham to answer these exact same three questions. And chapter 4, verses 1 through, verses 2 through 8, he answers that first question, where is boasting then, using the example of Abraham. And we're going to go through this a little bit tonight, but if you want to write this down for your future study, you can, if I forget to mention the exact verses, how this lines up. And then that second question, is he the God of the Jews only or also of the Gentiles, is answered using the example of Abraham as well in verses 9 through 12. And then verses 13 to the end of the chapter answer that other one. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we nullify the law? Do we cast the law aside through faith? No, we establish it using the example of Abraham. And particularly in the verses 13 through 15, but 13 through the end of the chapter. So chapter 4, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? There's two ways to understand this verse when it comes to as pertaining to the flesh. Is it saying that he is our father as pertaining to the flesh? In the sense that he's like speaking from the perspective of a Jew, Abraham was the father of the Jews, right? From a lineage standpoint, he was their parent from a physical, fleshly standpoint. It could be saying that what shall we then say that Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, as the father of the Jewish people, hath found? Or you could read it, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Abraham, using his flesh, using his physical body, what has he found? How are his works able to get him anywhere? How was Abraham in his physical body, in his flesh, able to accomplish anything? So you see the two different ways that this could be handled. I personally think that it's the first one, but there's good reasons for the second one. I think it's the first one because being that he's the father of the Jews as from a lineage standpoint, because later on he's going to really drive home the point of another type of fatherhood of Abraham. That Abraham is the father of those that believe. Abraham is the father of those that believe. So here he brings up this man. Yeah, we all know Abraham. He's our father according to the flesh. But in Paul's mind, he's getting ready to say really who he is. And the more significant fatherhood of Abraham is the fatherhood of believing. It's the fatherhood of believing. But work it for yourself. And as you understand the context, make your own decision. Verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only. Anybody notice a figure of repetition there in those last four verses? Blessedness, blessed, blessed, blessedness. I mean, man, this is righteousness. I mean, are you blessed? Are you happy? I mean, this word happy, this word for blessed is the word for happy. It's the word, it's usually contrasted with like sorrow in God's word. So what these verses are saying is joy, rejoicing. Man, we're righteous before God. We're clean before Him, not based on our works, but based on Christ. And we could have never earned that on our own. And Abraham proved that, right? Because Abraham wasn't justified by his works, was he? No, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. If it was by works, it wouldn't be by grace. And it wouldn't have been a gift, right? Like, Margie, if you don't have a job, do you?
Well, sort of.
Sort of have a job.
Part-time.
If at the end of 2 weeks and you go to your boss and he hands you a paycheck and you say, oh, thank you so much for the gift. Do you say that?
No.
It's you earned that, right? You worked for it. You worked long and hard and you had a contract and he owes you that, right? But how many people approach their righteousness before God that way, that, you know, look what I've done for God today. You know, I've spoken tongues and interpreted. Perfect. And that makes me... No, that's boasting in your own works. That has nothing to do with your righteousness, God. And by the way, that wouldn't be good enough for God to give you his righteousness, right? If the law of Moses couldn't work, all right? Or the law of Moses was the minimum standard, okay? That was the minimum requirement. So any other lesser laws that you set up for yourself that, well, I think as long as I don't murder anybody, then I'm good with God. People say these kinds of things that, you know, I guess Paul wouldn't have been in, but he was justified freely by God's grace, not by his works. It's grace has nothing to do with our human efforts. The human pride of achievement has no place in it. Your earthly lineage has no place in it. Jew, Gentile, black, white, Chinese, Somalian, been in the world. None of the, raised by Christian parents, none of this stuff plays in. Have you believed on Jesus Christ? Have you received to yourself his work that God so freely gave? That's the standard. Have you believed? Verse 4 again. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's probably worth pointing out here too that faith is counted for righteousness. When God counted or credited men righteousness in the Old Testament, it wasn't the same as our righteousness. And I think you're going to get into that, right, Tom, later? The difference between the Old Testament's righteousness and how the righteousness that we have is not temporary, it's not conditional. Tom's going to get into it a little bit more, but, you know, we read that God imputed or reckoned righteousness to Abraham based on Abraham's faith. He counted that faith of Abraham as righteousness. I guess we already talked about it a little bit before, that their righteousness, it wasn't fully accomplished yet. It was just credited to them. Like if you go to Old Navy and you buy a pair of jeans, Lyric, for $25, and then you realize the day later that they don't fit and you take them back and they give you, they don't give you cash for that. They give you, like, what do they give you instead? Store credit, right. And it's, you know, it kind of counts, right? Because you can use it at Old Navy, but you can't really use it in other places. That's kind of like the Old Testament righteousness that people had, because it wasn't eternal. It wasn't, it was just imputed to them based on their believing and based on those sacrifices that they offered. But it was still conditional on them continuing in those things. It wasn't permanent the way that ours is. It was credited to them. And I think in chapter 5 it talks about how it's not only credited to us, but that we're actually made the righteousness of God. Sometimes that's confusing because we look at Abraham and say, well, I might as well just have been Abraham or lived in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ came. It's still better to live after Jesus Christ came. There's a lot more that we have other than righteousness. Chapter 5 through 8 of Romans, we're going to be looking at, Old Testament believers couldn't declare those things. They could declare accredited righteousness, which worked for the time and which God was able to do a lot with. God was able to walk with Abraham and Moses and David and some of these Old Testament believers in a wonderful way. But we ought not to envy them, because what we have in Christ is so much greater as far as spiritually. We can envy them in terms of their walk and their believing, but what we have in Christ from chapter 5 onward is much bigger than the righteousness that was credited to them. But this example of Abraham is brought up here in chapter 4 to prove to those Jews that they loved, whenever John and Jesus would talk to these Jews, they would love to say, well, we don't need to listen to you, we listen to Abraham. Or, you know, we listen to Moses. We don't have to listen to you, Jesus. And they loved it because they were just playing right into his hand. Because you believe Moses, do you? Moses wrote of me. And, you know, you're a son of Abraham, really? Abraham wasn't justified by his works. He was justified by believing long before he was circumcised. You know, and that's the point that it's going to get into here. So Paul and these other people actually understood the Old Testament. They loved it when the Jews brought up these, because he's playing right into their hand. He's like, okay, well, we don't need to believe on you. We're sons of Abraham. He's like, really? God, you know, Abraham was born in Adam too, you know, and God is able, these stones, to raise up sons to Abraham. That doesn't matter. What's your heart like before God? What have you done? God, that's how God sees, right? So it's not really the best argument, but God in his love is dealing with this mind of the Jews and how they would tend to think that, well, I don't really need Christ because I've got Abraham. So, well, let's look at Abraham. Abraham wasn't justified by his works. He was justified by believing. Verse 9 says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Here's our second question. Remember back from the end of chapter 3? There was three questions. The second question was, is he the God of the Jews only, or also of the Gentiles? And it was answered pretty briefly back then in chapter 3, but here he's going to use the example of Abraham to show that this blessedness, this righteousness by faith, when did it come on Abraham? Was it before or after he was circumcised? And the answer is before, right? And you can go back to Genesis and read the record. It happened in Genesis 15, actually, which was when Abraham was 86 years old. He believed God. He took him out abroad and he looked up to the stars of heaven, and God said, so shall thy seed be. And it says Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. It was like 13, 14 years before he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So it was a long time. And the Jews couldn't use that. They said, it's circumcision, that's what gives us our righteousness. No, it doesn't. It's what gave righteousness to Abraham was his faith that he had 14 years before God gave him the covenant of circumcision. So you couldn't really use that argument. And that's the point of these verses. Let's read them. Verse 10. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? None circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believed, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. See, Lisa read about how the circumcision was a token of the covenant. Here's something else that circumcision was. It was a sign or a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. There's a sign out front that says Weatherwood Lodge. It's mounted on this building. What's more significant, the sign or the building? Yeah, this huge structure here is probably millions and millions of dollars worth of structure here. And if all that there was the sign, Weatherwood Lodge, and then just like this empty lot, it would be kind of embarrassing, right? I mean, but in a sense, that's what the Jews had, that they prided themselves on this sign, but, you know, totally neglecting the fact that the building, the righteousness of God that God imputed to Abraham was by his faith, and that circumcision was just a sign, was just a seal of that righteousness that he had by faith. You saw there that it's to the end that Abraham might be the father of all them that believe. Not just the father according to the flesh of the Jews, but the father of all them that believe. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, if you remember, this verse 13 is going to begin to talk about that third question. Are we nullifying the law by this method of righteousness by faith? No, we're establishing it. This question comes up again because look what it says in verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. See how the opposite is true? That word for made void is the same one that was from chapter 3. The Jews were saying, Paul, you're making the law void by this insistence on faith. Paul says, no, you're making faith void by your insistence on the law. You're making faith void by your insistence on the law, which is exactly what they were doing, right? Because God dealt with Abraham based on faith. And they were misinterpreting the law. They didn't have the law in its proper place. And that's what this is saying, right? The law was added like 400 years after this. And when God gave that law, it was to further the purposes of his promise. It was to keep that nation intact and to keep them in humility and waiting for the coming of the Messiah and to point them to that Messiah. Isn't God loving and dealing with all these questions of the Jews? I mean, put yourself back in first century as a Jew. Maybe this is all that you knew was the law. And I just do my best to do the law because that's what the Pharisees taught you. You were taught to be proud in your lineage. You were taught to be proud in the fact that you had the law. Whether you kept the law was kind of secondary. Oh man, put yourself, how gracious God is not to just skip from, you know, we're righteous to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. No, let's talk about what we have because of that righteousness in chapter 5. No, but he takes the time. God's word is for his people. God's word is that to the end that all of us, as many as possible, would come to receive and to benefit in that righteousness that God gave. So isn't God gracious in dealing with these questions? I know none of us here are Jews, so we might not have the same issues, but just think of the heart of God in this and his desire. Look at verse 15. He says, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Oh, beautiful words. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. See, God wanted this to be sure to all the seed. Not to that seed only, which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Speaking about Abraham's, a specific instant of his faith. He lived a life of faith. There was a number of different times in which he trusted God and had faith in God. He lived his whole life that way, for the most part. I mean, he wasn't perfect, but this is one instance of that it's going to bring up here. Verse 17 again, it says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And probably most of you know that word not there is not in the text. You can scratch it out. And that word neither should be translated as and. So what this is saying is that, and being not weak in faith, he considered his own body. He did consider his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. And he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. This is describing Abraham's believing. Sometimes we get, for some reason, we have this understanding that believing is just ignoring the facts. Or believing is tricking myself into saying the leg's not broken, the leg's not broken, the leg's not broken. No, their bodies were broken, right? God had given a promise to Abraham that he was going to have a son. And that it was going to be through Sarah. At this point when he was 100, he knew that it was going to be through Sarah, not through Hagar. And Abraham was old, and he considered that his body was dead. Sarah was old, too. She had passed menopause. Women don't usually have babies after menopause, right? Even before that, she was barren, right? When she came out of the land of Canaan or where were they from? Ur of the Chaldees. It talks about how she was barren, even many years before this. So she was kind of twice dead. You've got, in that sense, right? I mean, in terms of being able to have children. And then Abraham's dead, so that's three deaths right there. This was a pretty impossible situation. And, you know, Abraham recognized that. That's okay when we believe God, is we recognize that the leg's broken. We recognize that we have a lack, that we have a need, that something's wrong. It's okay, because we know a God that knows how to make it right. And we know a God who has power to do the impossible. So much power that he can raise the dead to life. And that's exactly what Abraham believed. He believed in a God that could raise somebody from the dead. You know, God that quickens the dead. Pretty similar to our faith, isn't it, too? Do we believe that God could raise somebody from the dead? Oh, we sure do. We've all done it. The Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that God raised from the dead. So another reason that this example of Abraham is brought up here. His faith is pretty similar to ours in that he believed in a God with this kind of power, this kind of strength. And by the way, that's the power of God and the salvation. It took that miracle. It took that power of God to save us because we were unrighteous. But through what God's done in Christ, we're made righteous, and it took the power of God. But we've believed on Jesus Christ, and we've been made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. I see that's what believing is focusing on him, the God that's able to perform. It's okay to recognize in our lives that we have lack and need, but put your eyes on him, like Abraham. And he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. If you've been listening, this verse might be confusing, because remember how I said Abraham was justified, made righteous when how old was he? 86, right? And you can follow that record back to Genesis 15. Here, when he's about 100, it says, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. This verse confused me, but I think the way to understand it is that this verse 22 isn't saying that at this point in Abraham's life, he was imputed righteousness. What it's saying is, this faith that Abraham had that was manifested in this one instance was the reason that righteousness was imputed to him way back then, 14 years ago. So this doesn't necessarily have to say he wasn't imputed righteousness until this point. We just looked at this example of Abraham, and then it says, therefore, because of this faith that Abraham had, which he manifested on a number of different occasions, it was imputed to him for righteousness back then. Make sense? So if that verse has ever confused you. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, ... And that's what we'll be getting into in the rest of the week, is but God's wanted to take four chapters to make sure that we understand that we're righteous, and that righteousness is by faith without the works of the law, that's for Jew or Gentile, and that everything that God's done in Christ is totally consistent with all the demands of justice and all the totally consistent with the Old Testament law and the way he worked with those believers. And we are the wonderful, blessed beneficiaries of that righteousness. And because we're righteous, we get to stand before God without any sense of sin, guilt, or condemnation, not based on our works. There's no boasting in it. All of us here are equally righteous. All of us here are equally undeserving, and all of us here equally have it. So, God bless you. Have a great night.
Is there anything else we need to do? That's it. God bless.